I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1. Before I read this first bit of text in chapter 1, I want to pray and ask the Lord to help us with our time together in the Word. Lord God, we know that when we come to your Word, it is an important time. It's important because your Word is important. It is for us today as it was for the first readers so many generations ago. So Lord, we pray that as we dig into your Word today, that you would help us, Lord, to understand its truth. Lord, teach us, remind us, cause us, Lord, to be convicted if that's what's necessary in our lives regarding what you teach us today. And we ask for your help by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 1, first seven verses. I will remind you that the first seven verses in Romans chapter 1 is in the Greek one sentence. Doesn't look that way in our Bibles because we have the verses, but it's one sentence that is given to us by way of introduction by the Apostle Paul. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who were beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, even though this is one sentence, there is a flow in this passage, which because we read it in verses, kind of divided up in verses, I think we kind of miss that flow a little bit. This sentence comes to a peak, if you will, at the end of verse 4, where Paul says, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the peak of this sentence. And then following that peak, that high point, Paul begins to explain a little bit what he means and kind of fills in the blanks, so to speak, in the rest of the sentence. I think it's important, even in an introduction, to dig in a little bit to some of the things that Paul is talking about here. And here's the reason that this is important, I believe. Now, we know that Paul is going to touch on just about every one of these things that he talks about in this introduction in greater detail, in some cases much greater detail, as the letter unfolds. But because we are coming to a point here in verse 4 where he brings this sentence to a peak, and he uses these words, Jesus Christ our Lord, it seems appropriate and important to think about what he means when he says that. So today, as we have been in our worship already, we want to consider what it means that Paul says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When Paul says Lord, and when he talks about Jesus Christ as Lord, we're going to see as we walk through this letter the significance of that word. the significance of this phrase, because it affected Paul greatly. And I think it's helpful to understand this from the very beginning, because it helps give us a proper foundation for the way that Paul writes this letter. So I want to begin by defining Lord. What is it that Paul is talking about here? Verse 4 says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, the Greek word that's translated here as Lord is the word Kyrios. And you don't have to remember that word specifically, but that's the word. And the dictionary meaning, the biblical dictionary, the Greek dictionary word, means here, has to do with might or power, and being a master or owner. It means someone who has authority. Now, in the New Testament, this Greek word is used to translate the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And this is one of the reasons when you look in your modern translations of Scripture today, that when you look at the Old Testament, they use the word Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, instead of the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. Because it's familiar to us. Because we understand this word to mean God. Just as the Old Testament writers and readers understood it. James Montgomery Boyce notes that the disciples of Christ knew that this word was repeatedly used to translate this great name for God. So they understood the Old Testament usage. They knew that word. And yet, knowing this, they did not hesitate to transfer the title to Jesus, thereby indicating that in their view, Jesus was Jehovah. Now, this is important as we understand not only how the disciples wrote, but how Paul wrote. Now, there's something that I want to caution you about here. As you read your Bibles, and I've been told by a couple of you even this morning that you are reading regularly, and I'm glad to hear that. That's good news. That's exactly what we want to happen. But you're going to run across passages of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, where you're going to see the word Lord. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it is referring there to God. So we have to be careful that we don't say that every time we see the word Lord, it's talking about the divine being. In the days of Jesus' ministry, the word was sometimes used in a polite greeting or a mark of respect. And in those days, it might have been used the same way that we use the word sir. Sometimes that's very formal, but most of the time when we talk to somebody like that, we add the word sir, or you know, it's out of respect. So, and it's appropriate to do that. But how do we know then how the word is being used? And here's where we have to go back to the context of the passage that you're reading. And we talk about this, we certainly talk about this a lot in Sunday school as we're going through the Gospel of Mark. Context, the text, tells us how we're supposed to understand what it's saying. And we have to be very careful that we don't take the text out of context, or we can make it say anything we want. And some of you have been in situations where someone has said to you, I'll give you an example, "We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, we have to be careful when we use that statement, because it does not mean that just because I am a Christian that I get to go out and pitch for my favorite team, the Cubs, and throw a 98-mile-an-hour fastball and be a superstar. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? That is not what that verse is saying. So we have to be careful about context. Jason's back there smiling because he thinks it's, you know, because I mentioned the Cubs. But we have to be careful of the context. We have to be careful that when we read the text, we know just whom is in focus. And so we want to be careful that we understand when the disciples use the word, and I'm not going to put a percentage on it, most of the time they are doing it because they understood Jesus to be divine. Jesus was Lord. And to them, it meant Jesus was God. So for instance, when Luke records the angel's message to the shepherds on the night of the Savior's birth, he says in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He was understood, this baby was understood to be God. That was the announcement. And sometimes we get caught up in the announcement of Jesus' birth and we forget about the part where it says that he's Lord. This baby who was born to Mary tonight is God. And Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Listen to what he says here. "Therefore, concerning the eating of these of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Now, Paul, in this context, is speaking to the church at Corinth about the polytheistic culture in which they live. They are facing a situation where they were worshiping all kinds of gods. And you kind of got to pick which one you wanted to worship. And so Paul is saying to them, to the people of Corinth who are in the church, he is saying there is one God, the Father, who is one with Jesus. And I want you to understand something here that I think is really important as Paul explains this whole thing. He makes a parallel statement here at the end of the passage that I just read that shows the link between God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, God the Father is identified as the one from whom are all things and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. He makes the connection. God the Father and God the Son are linked. And he makes that point for them because they need to understand that that Paul is talking about one God. One God, not hundreds or thousands of gods. And I can't talk about Jesus being Lord without reading a great passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2. And here Paul is explaining Christ. Beginning with verse 5, he says this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now we who know him and follow Christ understand him to be Lord. We readily and joyfully make that statement and proclamation. But we know that our culture today, the world today, doesn't have that same attitude. But what Paul is saying here is that there will come a day when everyone will know this truth, when everyone will bow, and with every tongue they will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. They will confess this truth. So the Lord, as Paul is referring to him here, is divine. It is God whom we are speaking of. It's also helpful when we're thinking about this subject matter to understand that this word Lord is something that Jesus himself talked about. That he himself speaks of himself as divine. And so I want to take a few minutes and look at what Jesus says about himself. Now we know that throughout Jesus' ministry, he talks about the gospel. He clearly refers to the gospel message and how he was the one who came to save them from their sins. And along the way, he speaks about his relationship, this wonderful, loving relationship that he has with his Heavenly Father, Almighty God. And increasingly, he makes it clear that he himself is God, much to the consternation of some of those around him, not his disciples, people like the Pharisees and the scribes. In John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching and having a lengthy argument with the Pharisees. He is talking to some who said, at least, that they believed Jesus. But the Pharisees were constantly trying to trap him by their words, and they wanted to get him to say something that was clearly not right so that they could condemn him. So the discussion in this chapter, in chapter 8, concerns their relationship with Abraham. Now, the Jewish people are linked ethnically and spiritually to Abraham. And so they believe that relationship to be extremely important. Now, they are most concerned about their physical and ethnic relationship, and Jesus was more concerned about the spiritual aspect of that relationship as he's speaking to them. And you'll get that as you read in John chapter 8. But even though they claimed that Abraham, that their relationship to Abraham was really important, they still claimed that God was their father. Now listen here as we unfold this. Jesus tells them that if God were really their father, they would love him. And this is where they begin to argue back and forth, because Jesus is pointing out that you can say that you love God, that you can say that God is your father. You can even say that Abraham is your father. But if you truly believe it, then you will love me. And later in the chapter, the Jews ask Jesus, "Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And so Jesus answers the question in John chapter 8, verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Again, missing the point. It is the rest of Jesus' answer in this passage that really sets them on edge. Look at verse 58. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Now, sometimes We can accuse the Pharisees of not understanding what Jesus said. That is not true of this statement. They completely understood what he said. When Jesus said, "I am," they knew what he meant. And it really set them on edge. It made them angry. Because "I am" is one of the undisputed titles of deity. In the Old Testament, the "I am" is God. And there is no one else who can make that claim. So they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And their response to what Jesus said here was that they were going to stone him because he claimed to be God. He claims to be God. He claims here to be Lord of all. Later in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jesus is praying. We call it the high priestly prayer. It's in John 17. And he says that God has given him authority over flesh. Listen to what he says, the first two verses of this chapter. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." So what is Jesus claiming here? He's claiming that God the Father has given him authority over all flesh. But more than that, he's also claiming that with that authority, he gives eternal life. This is no small statement, because he is truly claiming here to be Lord of all. In his last instructions to his disciples, Jesus again notes that he has the authority to make commands of his disciples. And he says this in Matthew 28, verse 18. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. Now, sometimes we look at Scripture and we say, you know, okay, that word, when it's expanded, it means this. Sometimes we, you know, the English language doesn't fully capture, you know, the Greek sense of a word. But folks, all means all. All is all. When he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," this is the mark of the true Lord. Now, we know and we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, truly the Lord of all. And Paul certainly understands this and lives his life in such a way that he demonstrates that he believes this to be true, because he follows Christ at every turn. And he's going to talk about this in various ways throughout this letter. So the question that remains is this: do you say that Jesus is my Lord? You see, it's one thing to say that Jesus is Lord and have an understanding, at least a book knowledge, of what that means. It's another thing, they're related, but it's another thing to truly understand and apply the truth that Jesus is my Lord. If he is Lord of all, he must be Lord of me. Most of you here this morning are familiar with the verse of Scripture found in Romans 10 that we often use when we're sharing the gospel. I'm speaking of verse 9, which says this: that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, notice what Paul says here. You must confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord here means Lord. This is not a polite, like, sir statement. It is, Jesus is Lord. Lord of what? Lord of all. That's what we've been talking about. Jesus is Lord of all. Now, I don't think there's any other proper way to understand what is being said in this verse. But I want to make it really clear also that though we must confess this, this is what Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, He is Lord of all, we also must understand that those who come to Christ aren't probably, unless there's some background or some miraculous thing taking place, they're not fully going to understand what that means. You know, you can say, He's my Lord, but as we were talking in Sunday school today, you know, then the battle's on. Because we know that there's evil in our hearts. We know that we are sinful creatures. And to say and confess openly that Jesus Christ is Lord means that the evil one is going to use that evil in your own heart. And he's going to come after you. The temptations are going to be strong. He is going to do everything he can to come after that statement and to come after you for saying it. Jesus is Lord. So we don't fully understand what that means then. And I'm not sure we fully understand what it means that Jesus is Lord of all and Lord of my life fully in this life. But we grow in Christ. We become more like Him. And that's how we come to the understanding that we have. So the challenge becomes learning how to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's something that Paul not only taught, but demonstrated in his life. Now, as we go through his letter to Rome, we're gonna see how he unfolds this truth, how he deals with sin, how he presents to us the gospel, how he shows us how the gospel changes our lives, how it must change our lives, the glory of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and then what that means about how we should live. We can't just say, Jesus is my Lord. We must also show that Jesus is my Lord. I want to give you an example of one of the ways in history when this was true. So one example of this comes out of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Polycarp. He was the longtime bishop of Smyrna who was martyred on February 22nd, 156. I want you to listen to why he was martyred. As he was being driven to the arena, two of the city officials, who actually respected him because of his age and reputation, tried to persuade him to comply with the demand to honor Caesar. What harm is there in saying, Caesar is Lord? And burning incense? And saving yourself? They asked. Well, Polycarp refused. Later, in the arena, he explained his position, saying, now listen to this, for 86 years I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Polycarp refused to call Caesar Lord, because Lord means God, and there can only be one God. Polycarp's murderers maybe well-intentioned, at least a couple of them, tried to convince him that the word Lord was just a word. Go ahead, just say it. You're going to save your life. Just use the word. But he wouldn't do it. He knew what we must also know, that words are important, especially words like Lord. We can't play games with whether or not Jesus is really Lord. This word carries significant weight, and it's much more than a title, much more than a word. When you call Jesus Lord, and I hope each of you do, what do you mean? Are you saying that he is my Lord? Now, I will say to you this morning that this is exactly how every Christ follower needs to use the word. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is my Lord. When Scripture teaches that Christ is Lord over all, he means he is Lord of you as well. Now, let's think about this for a second, because our culture tells us that we are in control. Our culture tells us that we are the ones who make the important decisions for us. Do we make decisions? Absolutely we do. But on a significantly higher level, there is someone else who is in control. And he is Lord of all. And this has to carry a significant weight for those of us who follow Christ. It means that if we say this and really understand what is being said here, that he is Lord of everything we are, he is Lord of everything we do. He should be Lord of your thinking. What do you think about? Do you allow your mind to wander to places where God is not present? I don't know how you spend your time thinking, but God does. Do you submit your thoughts to him? He's not only Lord of your mind and of your thoughts, but of your morals. I can't answer this question for you either, except maybe for some lengthy observation. Do I submit my will to his will? Are my morals God's morals? What is my standard? Is God Lord of that standard? So he needs to be Lord of your thinking. He needs to be Lord of all of you. Your thinking, your activity, your work, everything. John Stott writes this: it is not only what we believe that is to come under the lordship of Christ, but also how we behave. Discipleship implies obedience. And obedience implies that there are absolute moral commands that we are required to obey. To refer to Jesus politely as our Lord is not enough. He still says to us, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the thing that I say?" That's what Ken read in Luke chapter 6, that first sentence that he read this morning. If Jesus Christ is Lord, we believe he is, are we standing in submission to him? Are we willingly submitting ourselves to the one who is Lord of all? That's the question for us this morning. The challenge has been given this year for us to move spiritually. And as we allow the Lord to work in our lives, we are submitting ourselves, we must submit ourselves to Him as Lord of our lives, Lord of everything. And for most of us, this spiritual movement means that we're going to find areas in our lives where we have not allowed Him to be Lord, where we have tried to wrestle control, tried to hold on to control of what He's doing and what He desires to do in us. The challenge is not saying Jesus is Lord. The challenge is making Him Lord and allowing Him to be Lord of everything in your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize this morning that if we are to understand Your word properly, that we must, certainly as Your followers, make You Lord of all. Lord of all of our lives. Lord of everything that we do, say, and think. And all of us must confess that that's been a real challenge for us, because in our sinfulness, Lord, we don't always think that way. But You are teaching us this truth. You are reminding us of what it means. And Paul will demonstrate to us as we read through this letter the value of making Christ, Lord of all. So I pray for myself, and I pray for these people, Lord, that this would not just be a word, but it would be a way of life, that we might bring glory to Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.